after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know what the city of the Ephesians is, temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Do you want your Bible back? That'll probably help. Oh, sorry. It's supposed to stay there. Well, we're glad you're here. Rebecca, thanks for reading, and for everyone who's had a part that I was just thinking about, there's that line in one of the New Testament letters that we're supposed to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, and that's one of the reasons why we do what we've just done. We're delivering truth and song to each other, and even now as we come and sit under the truth of God's word. Let me say a prayer for us as we look into the scriptures together. You can keep your finger right there in Acts 19 as we'll give this our attention this morning. Gracious God, as the Bible's just been read to us, and now as it's taught to us, all of us, myself included, we pray, Lord, that you deliver us from unbelief and disobedience, that you would help us actually to receive all that you have to say to us so that we might take it in and be encouraged, so that we might encourage others, so that we might be exhorted, and then gently help one another. We don't want to fall afoul of listening and then hardening our hearts to these things. And so we pray that you deliver us from the dangers of that. And instead, you'd actually produce in us the fruit of your Spirit for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning with a quote from Loveday Alexander. She is a professor of biblical studies at the University of Sheffield. And in one of the commentaries that I was reading this week about our passage, I came across something that I found to be very helpful. She said this: if the preaching of the gospel is having any real effect, sooner or later, it will start to touch the political and economic structures with which our lives are entwined. And then, watch out for the fireworks. The point that she's making is that when Jesus gets hold of your life, the transformation that he brings in you starts to affect everything that you are and the way that you look at everything in life. Because really, when it comes down to it, the gospel of Jesus is, it's a way. It's a way of being, says Dean Pinter. So the gospel of Jesus isn't a religion. It isn't a new set of ideas, and it isn't a new ethic. The gospel of Jesus is a way of being. And the Jesus way touches everything we are. In other words, you will know that the Lord Jesus has gotten a hold of your life because he will start to affect every category of your life. And then, watch out for the fireworks. Fireworks being beautiful, explosive, and certainly noticeable. Which is what that opening quote from Dr. Alexander was in reference to. As in Acts 19, there is a fireworks-like reaction in Ephesus toward the Christians, whose transformed lives are affecting the very social order of the city. So last Sunday, we noted the spiritual awakening that was happening in Ephesus. And this Sunday, we'll see how the spiritual awakening is having a ripple effect. It's causing a disturbance in the political, economic, and religious sectors of the city. Not because Christians are being loud and boisterous, but because they're actually living respectfully and counterculturally for the Lord Jesus. Which leads me to point out one of the interesting features of Acts 19, at least the back half of it, is that the Christians are almost entirely in the background of the story. As Rebecca read for us, you heard no teaching or preaching from Paul. There are no miraculous events in this part of the story. The Christians are entirely in the background, and yet in the end, God sees his purposes through. And I think one of the reasons that our narrator Luke shows us the story in this way, a very timely lesson for us, is because he's showing us that when civil unrest abounds, our role as Christians is to be people of good news and peace. Because these are the means that God typically uses to advance the Jesus way. Christians being winsome in witness and respectful in living, even as civil unrest swirls about. Now, my outline for this morning is fairly straightforward. We have an uprising, a riot, and a quelling. First of all, in verses 21 through 27, we have an uprising. But before actually getting to the civil arrest, in verses 21 and 22, our narrator gives us a quick preview of what Paul intends to do after he's finished up his time in Ephesus. He's going to take leave, and first of all, he's going to head to Jerusalem. Upon reaching there, he's going to meet up with the Christian leaders and bring them a financial gift from some of the Gentile churches, as the Jerusalem church has fallen on times of great hardship. That's actually part of the reason why in verse 22, Paul sends along his gospel sidekicks, Timothy and Erastus, ahead of him into Macedonia so that they might prepare the way to gather up this financial gift to go help their Christian brothers and sisters in another place. And then after Jerusalem, Paul has his eyes set on Rome. Rome, of course, is the center of the Gentile universe, and it's a place in which he recognizes that a vibrant Christian witness is very much needed. And we're told in verse 23 that while Paul is essentially sorting out the travel logistics with Timothy and Erastus, that, quotes, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way being a nickname for Christians that pops up in Acts, probably meaning something like the true way of life in relation to God. As I was saying earlier, the gospel of Jesus is a way. It's a way of being. So for 3 years, things are going remarkably well for the way in Ephesus. Countless people are becoming Christians. Already Christians are becoming maturing Christians. And Paul has been meeting with certain Christian leaders, training them to be church planters in other parts of Asia Minor. The Christian movement in Ephesus, it's firing on all cylinders when suddenly opposition begins to grow within the city. And we're told that it's a fellow called Demetrius who's leading the disturbance. He's actually rather perturbed by the growth of the Christian church because it's impinging upon his profit margins. Demetrius was a silversmith in Ephesus. There was lots of this precious metal in the region, and it fueled a lot of the city's economy. And so it was used by the local artisans for their art and for idol making. Speaking of idol making, Demetrius was one among many silversmiths who made little idols to Artemis, who she was also known as Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And she had a gigantic temple built unto her in Ephesus. The temple was one of the, at this time, the seven wonders of the world. Others being the Great Pyramid of Giza and the Lighthouse of Alexandria. Artemis's temple was the biggest building in existence at this time. It was made of marble. It was 60 feet tall, 425 feet long, and 220 feet wide. And it was supported by 127 marble columns. To give you a sense of what that means, Nate and I took a tape measure this week, and we started right at the beginning of the platform, ran it out through the back door, and did side to side. And by way of comparison, that temple was 5 times longer than this room and 3 times wider. It gives you a sense of why it was called one of the magnificent wonders of the world, given that there were no power tools when it was all put together. So not only was it magnificent as a temple of prayer to the goddess of fertility, but it was also one of the largest banks in Asia, which brought all sorts of visitors and foot traffic, resulting in more potential customers for the silversmiths. The last thing I'll say is that back in its heyday, there were 2 magnificent festivals held each year in Artemis's honor. And then on top of that, there were these biweekly Artemis processions through the streets of Ephesus that brought the city to a standstill. If you're getting the picture, what we're intended to see is that in many ways, the temple was like the hub of Ephesian life. So in the heart and center of the city, you've got Artemis's temple. Demetrius the silversmith, along with his fellow craftsmen, making and selling idols and trinkets in honor of Artemis. Meanwhile, in another part of the city, do you remember what Paul's doing? He's been meeting with the Christians in Tyrannus's hall, discipling them in the way of Jesus. But eventually, Paul's gospel-centered, Jesus-exalting, Spirit-empowered ministry began to impact the local economy and cause an uproar. Because the people who were becoming Christians stopped participating in the events of the pagan worship of Artemis, thus causing a loss of income for the local silversmiths. This is what has got Demetrius fired up. So he gathers together a few of his craftsmen, and he delivers a speech to them in verses 25 through 27, one in which we have the cliff notes. And the argument that he makes is against Paul and the Christian movement is this. One, Paul's preaching is threatening the idol-making business, both its profit margin and its reputation. 2, Paul is misleading people by proclaiming that the gods made with human hands aren't gods at all. And 3, Paul's preaching is a threat to the honor and prestige of the great goddess herself. In essence, Demetrius is appealing to the economic and patriotic leanings of his fellow craftsmen and citizens. And the point that Polhill, the commentator, says is that Demetrius is declaring that to attack Artemis is to attack Ephesus, which is then to attack them. You actually have to commend Demetrius for his take on all these things, because he has read the situation exactly right. He's correctly understood Paul's message that gods made by human hands are no gods at all, which means that if the way of the Christians was true, then the Ephesian Artemis's way of life was wrong. They are opposing frameworks of belief, and they both can't be right. If you want to think about it like this, what you have in Acts 19 is a clash between Lady Artemis, who according to verse 27 is one in whom all Asia and the world worships, and it's a clash with the Christians who believe that Jesus alone is Lord, and according to verse 26 is gaining followers not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. Demetrius is put off by what Christianity declares. But I think it's fair to say that he's not so concerned about doctrinal fidelity. He's really interested in dollars and cents. It's not so much his love for the goddess, it's his love of money that's being threatened and has got him angry. And that, friends, is actually where we should look for ourselves in the story. Because you may not have silver idols that keep you stable, but you probably have a bank account, and some of you have stocks that may be a source of idolatry for you. Because you look at the numbers represented and you feel powerful and secure. Or you look at the numbers and there's a greedy urge that stirs up within you that says, I've got to have more. Or you see the absence of a certain dollar amount and it gets you anxious and angry. You see, we're just as idolatrous as Mr. Demetrius. So let's not look at him smugly. In fact, we worship money and ambition, power, convenience, choice, control. In many ways, we are just as idolatrous as Mr. Demetrius. And the telltale sign of seeing our idolatry for what it is by getting at the root of our deepest emotions. So the next time you're having that meltdown, you say to yourself, why am I so angry? Well, it's because I'm being disrespected. I'm not being affirmed in the way that I think I deserve to be. So rather than drawing on my secure identity in the Lord Jesus, who calls me one of his beloved, I'm irritated that I haven't gotten human praise or the approval of my peers or the need for public recognition. But the real disappointing thing is that even when I get a little touch of that affirmation, I actually find myself still disappointed because it proves to be never enough, which is exactly what an idol does to us. It makes demands and promises that end up being false and fleeting. Or how about this examination of idolatry that tries to get under the reasons for my discontentedness? Why am I forever on Amazon looking for the next thing? Why do I do that? Because I'm looking for pleasure and stuff. And I will never stop being restless until I am contented in all that the Lord Jesus has provided for me and says, this will be enough for you. Who not only says that to me, but who even gently rebukes me for my materialism, who says to me, you don't have this or that, but you have me. Actually, I have you. Well, won't you trust me and see that that's enough for you? The telltale sign of seeing our idolatry for what it is by getting to the root of our deepest emotions and seeing the way that it reveals to us an idolatrous fixation on something else rather than the Lord Jesus. This is, in fact, what causes the uprising in Ephesus. This is what has got Demetrius' blood pumping. This is what drives his speech to his fellow craftsmen. His idols are being threatened. He's becoming angry and unhinged, which ignites the match that starts the riot in verses 28 through 34. So the scene starts with an uprising, and then secondly, in verses 28 through 34, we have a riot. Demetrius' speech, it ignites a powerful response in his hearers, who began chanting together, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When by the time the thing's done, they've been chanting it for 2 hours straight. The whole city is just in an uproar. I mean, if you allow yourself and your imagination to go to the time and the space, you can actually feel the scary power of mob mentality. Great is Artemis, great is Artemis. The commentator Pinter, he aptly makes the point that this is not only a song of praise to their goddess, but also a song of resistance aimed at the Christian outsiders and their Lord. Which is why in their anger and rage, our narrator tells the rioters grabbed hold of two Christians who are around, who ended up actually being traveling companions of the Apostle Paul. You've got Gaius from Corinth and Aristarchus from Thessalonica. These two poor fellas, they get swept up into the mob, which moves further down to the street, to the great theater, which gave them more space. It sat like something like 20,000 people, which is about what the Rocket Mortgage Fieldhouse can seat.
just gives you a sense of the grandness of it all, so that there's more space for the rioters to vent their anger. And upon hearing that Gaius and Aristarchus had been abducted, verse 30 tells us that Paul wanted to go and rescue his friends, but the other Christians refused to let him go because he would have been torn to pieces. Let that just be a little lesson to us in passing, that we better have people around us who we listen to. And when they grab us by the back of the collar and they say, "Listen to me," we need to listen to them. We need to heed their counsel, particularly when we're emotional. Because even the best of intentions applied in the wrong way can lead to imprudent decisions. We're particularly vulnerable to this when we're agitated. When someone says, "Hey, whoa, hold on just a second, let's give this a thought." Pay attention. Well, all of this happens sort of side stage. And the rioters, they're just showing all the telltale signs of mob mentality. Verse 30 quotes, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." At some point in the melee, there's a guy called Alexander who was pushed forward to address the mob, presumably because he knew some of the silversmiths. And his job was to make the point that he, as a Jewish fella, wasn't on the same page with these Christian people. Therefore, he's supposed to tell the mob, "Hey, don't associate us with these Christian people. We don't want anything to do with them. We don't have anything to do with them." But the effect that he had was really akin to just shouting into the wind, because the rioters kept chanting, "Great is Artemis." Now let me pause for just a second, step back from the story, and take a little sidebar. Because I want to be able to help us see that this indeed is a historical account about civil unrest in Ephesus. But it's actually also a scene that's been repeated time and time again. You see, throughout history, when individuals or institutions have recognized the implications of the gospel, they've pushed against all that Christianity represents. To quote Dean Pinter once more, "The citizens of first century Ephesus, the Vikings of Scandinavia, and the leaders of Soviet Russia are all examples of those who have resisted gospel claims." And he says, "And it may take decades or even centuries, with many failures and much perseverance, before people submit to the lordship of Christ." Friends, the gospel of Jesus does transform people and cultures, but it never happens without resistance, because the way of Jesus is demanding. He challenges our cultural loyalties. He confronts our comfortable idolatry. The way of Jesus is challenging, but it's the best way, because it's the way that God has made us to live in relation to him. But in order to get going along the way, you've actually got to stop your own shouting and kicking and resisting. You've got to stop listening to those who are shouting at you in person and through your social media feed. You've got to stop listening to them, and you've got to look and listen to the Lord Jesus. And when you do, I think you will be startled to discover that all the while that you've been resisting him and shouting out against him and all that he represents, he's been pursuing you in friendship and love. And the reason that I can make that sort of statement is because on the night before the Lord Jesus was falsely arrested, brutalized, and then crucified on his cross the next day, there was a small mob that came in search of him, that found him in the garden praying. And leading the rebellion was a fellow called Judas. And when Jesus locked eyes with Judas, who he had known for 3 years, and he knew full well why he had come that evening, Jesus addressed Judas as friend. You see, Jesus' undying love reaches out even to those who betray him. And then the next day, as Jesus was stretched out on his cross, disgraced and all alone, he roused himself to cry out for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them." You see, Jesus' love reaches out even to those who rebel against God. This is what makes Jesus the distinctive God-man that he is. That unlike us, Jesus never rebelled against his Father. He always lived under God's rule, and so he didn't deserve all that was happening to him on the day that he was punished and that he died. Yet Jesus, of course, did die. Throughout his ministry, he had the power to heal the sick. He could walk on water. He could even raise the dead. And yet Jesus allowed himself to be executed on a cross that day. Why? Well, the Bible rings with the incredible good news that Jesus died as a substitute for rebels like you and me, so that the debt we owed to God, Jesus paid by dying in our place. He took the full force of God's justice on himself so that forgiveness and pardon might be made available to us. That is why you should listen and look to Jesus. Because you'll discover that all the while that you've been resisting him, shouting out against him and all that he represents, he's been pursuing you in friendship and love. I ask you then, why would you keep resisting him? Why do you keep running back to your false dead idols? Why will you not bow before Jesus as Lord? Who else has loved you in your rebellion? Who else do you know who can look a betrayer in the eye and call him a friend? If he can say that to those who rebel against him, imagine what his love is like for those who love him. The Jesus way is a hard way because he demands lordship over every area of your life. But life in him is the best way. Trust him and see if it isn't so. Meanwhile, back to the scene. Acts 19. There's an uprising, a riot, and then finally, there's a quelling in verses 35 through 41. As a local town clerk who has enough clout to quiet down the rioters does so, and then he sends everyone home. So it was Demetrius whose speech ignited the riot, and it's a speech from a civil servant of the city who quells the anger and the angst. We don't know this fellow's name, but clearly everybody in the crowd knew who he was because they quieted down before him. One of his many roles in Ephesus was to make sure that the city remained on good terms with Rome. And given that Rome hated riots, he came to restore order and peace. His speech is well-crafted and persuasive. As first of all, he reassures the people of Ephesus of what they've already known and believed, which was that Artemis and her city, man, they're great. Everybody in Asia knows this. There's no reason for this riot. You don't need to be concerned about Paul and his companions because they aren't powerful enough to rob Artemis of her glory. Not only that, but he also makes the point that Paul and these Christians haven't actually done anything illegal, and therefore the rioters have no reason for their uproar. He actually pokes his finger in verse 31 at the crowd and says, well, technically speaking, Demetrius and his boys have crossed the legal boundaries by inciting a riot. If you've got a beef with the people of the way, then you need to go through the proper legal channels. God powerfully uses this unbelieving fella to protect his people. Now, I don't think we want to misrepresent things. I don't think this fellow is particularly sympathetic to the Christian movement. He just didn't want to get in hot water with Rome. But he uses his influence to shut down the rioting. And clearly, he's very good at his job. Because the scene draws to a close, verse 41, with the sentence, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." And with that, you come to the end of one of the more unusual stories in Acts, in which, by the grace of God, the Christians in Ephesus are protected through the ruling of a non-believing civil servant. Now, let me wrap up the whole thing in this way, this final thought. You remember earlier how I described the ways in which the Temple of Artemis was something to behold, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was incredible. But the thing is, it's no longer around. The only thing that still remains standing is one of the partial marble pillars. One of the great wonders of the world is now a footnote in our history books. Temple, gone. But what's interesting is that if you know your Bibles fairly well, you know that Paul eventually wrote a letter to these Christians in Ephesus. The letter in our New Testament is called the Book of Ephesians. And in there, Paul does something very purposeful. He begins to tell them about another temple that's even grander than the one that they would see daily in Ephesus. A temple not built by marble and silver, but a temple being built by God, made up of people declared even more precious than silver through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace. And the next time that you read through the book of Ephesians, you will understand what Paul is actually doing, how he's trying to encourage the Christians by saying, yeah, there is all of this around you, but don't forget your identity. Let the identity of who you are in Christ root you down even while the civil rest abounds. Because Paul says, quotes, you are being joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, the church is God's temple that will never crumble, because he's not building a structure, he's building a people. And Paul puts it like this in the second letter, second chapter of Ephesians. He says, in him you are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Friends, do you know what will be absent in the renewed creation? A temple. There's going to be no physical structure, because the temple is the people who God has indwelled himself, so that we who are beings, who are made for worship, who have all of our misguided worship that goes in all sorts of places and false worship, will finally find a way in which all of our worship is directed in the channel that's meant to be, when we exalt the Lord Jesus, who was and is to come. And this little gathering that we have together, where we get a little glimpse of the way that Jesus is building his temple through his people coming together, is just an anticipation of what's yet to come. But it's also meant to be a great help to us that says, I know it's messy everywhere else, but you come in here so that your thoughts might be turned upward, so that you might collectively together exalt Jesus, who was and is to come.